All right. So this, of course, is on the topic of God's decrees. I wanted to read a quote from Charles Hodge real quick, which I thought was appropriate. He said, "It must be remembered that theology is not philosophy. It does not assume to discover truth or to reconcile what it teaches as true with all other truths. Its province is simply to state what God has revealed in His Word and to vindicate those statements as far as possible from misconceptions and objections. This limited and humble office of theology, it is especially necessary to bear in mind when we come to speak of the acts and purposes of God." And I will freely admit up front that there are a lot of areas in the topic of God's sovereignty and His decrees that we just don't know. The Bible doesn't reveal to us. So what the Scriptures has revealed, I'll try to show this morning. In light of that, I was reminded as I was going through these topics that this is not just some heady theological discussion that has no practical implication for us. This is something that has some very practical applications to personal godliness, and it is of great value to the believer. Reformed theology, more than any other schools of thought, tends to emphasize this sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of His decrees. So this is the key point from which we view all of God's other works. So let's go ahead and read the catechism question, number 12. I think Ellen has a binder of handouts if anyone doesn't have theirs. The question is, what are the decrees of God? The answer, God's decrees are the wise, free, and holy acts of the counsel of His will, whereby, from all eternity, He has, for His own glory, unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in time, especially concerning angels and men. A couple of verses to note. I have Psalm 33:11. I'm probably not going to give enough time to look up these references as I go through, but if you want to write them down for later study, then feel free to. Psalm 33:11, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations." And that word "forever" in there is eternal or without time. Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways." Again, pointing to the fact that though we have some things revealed in Scripture regarding God's decrees, we certainly are not pretending to search them all out. So what do we mean when we first talk about God's decrees? Well, we mean that there is essentially one decree. They don't just arise successively over time as emergency arises. It's all part of one comprehensive plan. It's not as though God made a decree and then, contingent upon something else happened, makes another decree so that something else will happen. The Bible does speak of the multitudes of God's judgments, but it is essentially one entire unified plan. I think it was Thomas Ridgely had the analogy of a building. Now, the architect has in mind one building or one design. Now, it is implemented in many different parts to get to the realization of that building. What do His decrees encompass? Well, of course, His decrees encompass everything, but in particular, they do also, well, I want to point out that they encompass things that seem to happen just by chance. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So even things that seem to happen, I guess, by fortune or by fate, these are things that God has decreed and that He uses to bring about His purpose. It also includes the free actions of men. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. As the rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will." And also Philippians 2:13, "It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do His good pleasure." Now, I really like that last verse because it points out that God, He works in man both to have them will, in order basically to conform their will to His own will, to bring about His purposes. His decrees also encompass the sinful actions of men, and that will be covered in a later down on the list here. But Acts 2:23 says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." I guess I should point out here as well, I'm going to be very careful about this. God is not the author of sin. Now, He permits sin to occur, but He is not the author of it. So going back to the catechism question, I'm going to step through some of these phrases here. The first ones are that God's decrees are the wise, free, and holy acts of the counsel of His will. So what do we mean when they say that they're wise? Well, God's decrees are according to His, or they are in accordance with His wisdom. And as such, His infinite knowledge, His infinite wisdom furnishes the material for these decrees. Now, one author said that there were an infinite number of possibilities to be outworked in time, and yet God has chosen this plan to be implemented. His decrees are in harmony with His wisdom, and He employs right means to attain His ends. Also, His wisdom means that it's not just His foreknowledge that makes everything to be His decrees. He doesn't just foresee it and then decree based upon what He has foreseen. Rather, He decrees, and then I guess you could say He foresees what He has decreed, that it will come to pass. God's decrees are also free, which means they aren't constrained by anything outside of God's nature. God's nature has, as God is a holy God, as He is a logical God, everything that He has decreed is constrained by His own nature, but not by anything that is outside of Him. Also, God's decrees are holy, which means that His decrees are again in harmony with His holiness. Everything that He decrees is just, is right. The next phrase in the answer says that it is according to the counsel of His will, which I guess I somewhat covered. But where did God get the material for this? Well, it wasn't from outside of Himself. He didn't consult you or me or anyone else when He made His decrees. Isaiah 40:14 says, "With whom took He counsel, and who instructed Him, and taught Him in the paths of judgment, and taught Him knowledge, and showed Him the way of understanding?" Well, the answer, of course, is no one. God's decrees are according to His own counsel, and it's not contingent upon, man's free will, or I don't want to intrude upon this guy's thoughts. Next on the list is that His decrees are eternal. This one was a little bit harder for me to wrap my mind around, just because eternality to me is a bit hard to understand as a finite creature. C.S. Lewis had an analogy where he said, if we imagine time to be like a line on a piece of paper, and God is the paper, He encompasses that line all in Himself. There is no beginning or end to that line. Now, to us who are actually on that finite line, it seems like things come to in a succession of events. But to God, that's not the case. Again, referencing Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. And from what I could tell, that Hebrew word for forever is out of mind, both past and future, literally outside of time. Again, as part of God's eternal decrees, His purpose always stands from all eternity. He didn't have one purpose at one point in eternity past and then another point. He didn't say, for example, I'm not going to make anyone right now because I don't have any reason to. And then later, I think that I actually will decide to make the earth and all of creation. Now, He always had this plan from all eternity. Again, this is a little bit hard for me to wrap my mind around. Now, to us, sometimes it does seem like God's decrees do come in succession, one after the other. But this is just how we perceive it. Another analogy that Ridgely had was that we often see the light of the sun, and then we realize that the sun is there. Now, the sun was there in the first place. It's the sun that gives the light. So it's God's decrees that are there, and then we see it worked out in time. I don't know if that's a helpful analogy or not. The next item I have says God's decrees are the wise, free, and holy acts of the counsel of His will, whereby from all eternity He has for His own glory. So what is the purpose of God's decrees, or what were they decreed for? What is creation here for? Well, it's for God's glory. What's the purpose of that building? What's the unified whole? It's God's glory. And our confession does explicitly declare that. This is one of the key points that does distinguish Reformed theology from that of many others, is that it tends to focus on God's sovereignty and that all things are tending toward His own glory. Now, is it sinful for God to desire His own glory? Well, no, it's not. He is the highest being. He is the one who has created everything. He is perfect and infinite, and everything should be for His own glory. Now, it's not fair to compare to ourselves, because we are just creatures, and any glory that we take in ourselves should be pointed to God. So while it's sinful for us to do things for our own glory, it is not sinful for God. Next on the list is that He has unchangeably foreordained. Included in this is the idea of absolute certainty. Whatever God has ordained will come to pass. This includes everything that has or ever will come to pass, even things that seem random. So for example, again, Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So like the example with Jonah, when the people on the ship were casting lots to see who should be thrown overboard, the lot fell to Jonah. Well, was that just circumstance, or was that a chance? Well, no, God had ordained that that should happen. It was He who was directing it, even though it seemed to be chance. Another one is 1 Kings 22:28. This is speaking of Ahab. And Micaiah said, "If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me." And he said, "Hear, all you peoples." And we read a few verses down in verse 34. "But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate." Now, was it really a random circumstance that caused the prophecy to come true? Certainly not. Now, what God had decreed did come to pass, but He put events in the right place at the right time. He put that random man to draw his bow at random and fire that arrow in the right place. He also put Ahab in the right place to be on the receiving end of that arrow. There are no conditions of His decrees there are no conditions because He sees to it that the conditions will take place. So it's not as though God makes a decree but contingent upon something else happening. His decrees absolutely take place because He makes the things happen that will take place, that will cause them to take place. So even some people would bring up, in Exodus when Moses was praying for the people, that maybe Moses was able to persuade God to change His mind over some circumstance. When it says in Exodus 32:10, God says, "This is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may wax hot against them and that I may consume them." Now, it's not as though God was going to consume the people, then Moses prayed and God changed His mind. He changed His decree. Now, God brought this forth. He said this to give Moses the opportunity to pray for the people. And this both gave the opportunity for God to display His mercy and His free grace when He pardoned the people, and also displayed His justice and His hatred of sin, that it was a serious thing that the people had done. Another example is that of Hezekiah, when God told Hezekiah that he should die and not live, and yet Hezekiah prays and God grants Hezekiah an extra 15 years of life. Well, did God always intend, or God always intended to give Hezekiah this extra 15 years of life, but He gave Hezekiah the opportunity to pray for it and to let him know that his disease was mortal, that unless a miracle took place, Hezekiah would surely die. Okay, so to wrap that up, God's decrees are indeed sure, they will surely come to pass. It is inconceivable, for example, that Christ would come to earth and yet what He did actually never happened. Like maybe the priests decide not to crucify Christ. That would never have happened because God had decreed that it would take place and implemented all the things for it to take place. Isaiah 14:24, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand." I have a list of implications for us. Now, God has an inclusive plan and an exact plan for the universe in which He has created. Nothing is here like in the deist sense. He didn't just wind up the clock and let everything go. He has created the universe for a purpose. Now, that purpose is to glorify Himself, and also He does that through His creation, through His people. I'll cover that later. For God to decree something is for it to absolutely take place. This is to foreordain and appoint and determine what shall be. He doesn't change His mind. So, unlike us who, once we decree something, sometimes we'll go back and later change it. God never does that. God also decrees free acts, something that seems... This is something that Spurgeon said, that God's sovereignty and man's free will are both in harmony with each other. Now, sometimes it's difficult for us to see that, but even our free acts that we do freely, God has decreed and is sovereignly controlling those. Now, as we'll talk about soon, another implication is that God also decrees the sinful acts of men. But again, that's not that He causes them to sin, but that He permits them to sin. And it does not eliminate man's responsibility for his sin. We have some verses for that, but I'll cover that in the later section. Now, this is also comforting to realize that all of these decrees are not contingent upon fate or just luck. These are things that God has decreed that will come to pass. And it is very comforting to me to know that we have a God who is holy, who is wise, who has orchestrated all events and is in control of them. He's not powerless. It's not as though things take place without His control, but He has formed them according to the counsel of His will. These aren't circumstances of fate. These are decrees made by a personal and loving God. If we go back and reread that question, what are the decrees of God? God's decrees are the wise, free, and holy acts of the counsel of His will, whereby from all eternity He has, for His own glory, unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in time, especially concerning angels and men. So are there any questions on that first section? Yes, that's good. Okay, as the last part of that question states, now, His decrees, as far as concern us, especially concerning angels and men, we're most interested in that because it does concern us, of course. So if we move on to question 13, it says, "What has God especially decreed concerning angels and men?" Answer, "God, by an eternal and immutable decree, out of His mere love, for the praise of His glorious grace, to be manifested in due time, has elected some angels to glory, and in Christ hath chosen some men to eternal life, and the means thereof. And also, according to His sovereign power, and the unsearchable counsel of His own will, whereby He extendeth or withholdeth favor as He pleaseth, hath passed by and foreordained the rest to dishonor and wrath, to be for their sin inflicted to the praise of the glory of His justice." Now, that was a question that struck me when I was first looking at it, as one that was very, very carefully worded, very well worded, that God has decreed that some men be punished for their sin, but this is to the praise of His justice. He has also decreed that some men be elected to eternal life, and this is to the praise of His glorious grace, certainly undeserved. Now, I will say that I'm not going to try to give a comprehensive defense of the doctrine of election right now. That would require far too much time. I am going to go through a few points, though. Now, Thomas Ridgely said, "This is probably the most contested and disliked doctrine." So, again, I'm not going to try to answer all objections or to provide a comprehensive proof. But I would like to stress that this is something that we have to keep in mind when we talk to people who disagree on this subject, that they are very often genuinely true brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, they may not understand this because of the teaching that they have had previously. From my own experience, when I first read about this in Pink's works and was really studying the doctrine of election, I was all fired up about it, and I wanted to go out and beat people over the head and shove it down their throat and say, you'd better believe this because it's God's truth, and it doesn't matter if you don't like it. You have to believe it. Now, that's true to a certain extent, but it has to be handled delicately and gently as well. Again, keeping in mind that these are our brothers and sisters. Now, this does talk about the election of angels and men. Now, there is a difference between that, because with men, God has elected them in Christ, has chosen them to salvation through Christ. With the angels, He kept His elect angels in glory and didn't allow them to fall in the first place. The Bible doesn't say much about the election of angels, so I won't say much either.
That's what all my questions are.
You can ask Alan. So what does the doctrine of election basically say? Now, the doctrine of election basically says that God decided to treat some according to what they did not deserve, and that is with His free grace. So I wanted to establish a few key points. Election is a biblical term. It means chosen, or Strong says the implication is favorite. There's several verses here. Ephesians 1:11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Or Ephesians 1:4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. It's a term that keeps on reoccurring in Scripture. A while back, I had started to make a collection of verses as I was reading through the Bible of the doctrine of election. And by the time I had gone through the Bible, I easily had 100 verses that seemed to clearly indicate this doctrine. So it definitely is a scriptural term. Another key point, that its election is a choosing. God has chosen men to be His peculiar objects of His grace. One key point of the doctrine of election is that if God had not chosen anyone, no one would have believed. So that is why the doctrine of election, that is why election was necessary. We could look at Romans 3:10 through 12 on that, which says that all men are dead in their trespasses. No one is righteous. No one seeks after God. Unless God had elected, chosen some men and worked in their lives, everyone would have been condemned. So I want to note that His election is of His love. It's His love alone that caused Him to elect, and it's to the praise of His glorious grace. He did not elect because of anything within the sinner himself. Another implication of this, or a key point, is that when God decreed that men should be elected, He also determined the means whereby they should come to salvation and determine their sanctification. He didn't just elect some people and say, these people are going to come in heaven no matter what. He also implements the means to bring them to salvation and to sanctify them. You know, part of that election, or part of that salvation, is the purchase of the Holy Spirit too, which sanctifies the people. I had one professor in a junior college, a history professor, who said that the doctrine of election states that anybody who is elect comes into heaven, whether he likes it or not. He can be dragged in kicking and screaming. Whereas there's some other people who might be pleading with God and very anxious and desirous of coming into heaven, but, oh well, they're not one of the elect, so they can't get in. Now, that is certainly not what the doctrine of election states. It again states that all men are fallen in their sin, and it was necessary for God to elect some, to bring some out of that, to change them. Faith and repentance are never dispensed with for an elect person, but God also brings these to pass. So, how do we see that it is a biblical doctrine? Well, I think from the scripture evidence that we've seen, but also because it does give God all the glory. If their salvation is contingent upon their own choice or their own works, then it makes man the sharer in that glory. It makes man a participant of the glory that is due to God alone. So I think that the doctrine of election seems to be true also because it does give God all the glory. It is only of Him. And it emphasizes His love and His mercy. A couple of key verses that I found really helpful when I was first looking at it was Acts 13:48 that says, as many as were... It's talking of Paul's preaching. And it says that as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And not the other way around, as some Arminians would think, that as many as believe were then ordained to eternal life. No, God did the ordaining first, or the election first, and then these people believed because of that. John 10:26 is stated in the negative. It says, but ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep. So those who don't believe are not Christ's sheep, and they are not one of His elect, and that's why they don't believe. It's not that they don't believe, and therefore they're not one of the sheep. So are there any questions on that subject? And we'll be coming back to this later as we attempt to answer some objections near the end. Yes?
Just note that, typically the reason with a problem with the doctrine of election betrays a problem with total depravity. Which actually is a far greater problem, because then you're on very, very thin ice, wondering what you bring to God to merit this salvation. So it tends to be much more profitable to push on that doctrine rather than on election. If depravity falls, election goes right with it.
Right. So for the purpose of the tape, Dan brought up a very good point that said that to start with total depravity is a very good place to start, because if people don't understand that, then they really won't understand the doctrine of election. Is that a brief summary? Okay, I wanted to briefly cover reprobation as well. So what does reprobation generally mean, or basically mean? Well, similar to my definition that I had for the doctrine of election, whereas God decided to treat some people according to what they did not deserve with grace, reprobation is God has decided to treat these according to what they do deserve and what all men deserve, and that is eternal punishment. So, every man is fallen, every man has sinned against a holy God, and every man is deserving of his eternal judgment. This doctrine does display God's justice, and displays that He does have the right to punish those whom He has made. He is a sovereign God. 2 Timothy 2:20 says, now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. And again, Jude 1:4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our Lord into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So these are people that have been left in their sin. They have been left to their own nature. God has permitted them to remain in their sin. Now, no one has any basis to claim that God has treated him unjustly or has given him punishment unjustly. All of us deserve punishment. Anything other than that is His grace. So when God elects someone, it's not as though everyone deserves to be elected. No, everyone deserves punishment, but God has graciously shown His mercy to some. Okay. Well, I had written that it is very important, again, to remember that all men are by nature children of wrath and should be justly punished. But as we covered that. Also, another point that I wanted to cover is that when we do sin, we can't say, well, God decreed it. I couldn't have avoided that. You are still, as as moral beings, we are culpable for our own sins. We are accountable for that. God does not cause us to sin. He allows us to follow our own nature and to fall into sin, but He doesn't cause us to. He is not the author of sin. He's the author of beings who are the authors of sin. And we have some verses to cover that. Some references to look at would be Romans 9:17 through 23, which talks about God preparing vessels of wrath. It is His prerogative to harden whom He will. Also, Matthew 11:25 and 26. This is on the positive side. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was Your gracious will." So God has revealed graciously to some people His way of salvation by His Spirit. He has revealed their own sinfulness and their need of a Savior. Any questions on that subject? Yes.
Necessarily expecting that anyone will know the answer to this, but I was wondering if you or anyone else had come across the etymology of the word reprobation or reprobate. I think of like probation being like a testing period, or probate being proving a will in court. And I was just trying to figure out reprobation.
Uh-huh.
I thought maybe somebody here would come across this. So.
I have no idea.
We'll leave it as homework for the interested students.
It's too bad Evelyn's not here. She probably could give you an answer. Now, I did have on my list here a brief talk of superlapsarianism and infralapsarianism, but I'd rather not cover it right now, and we're running out of time, so I can use that as an excuse.
Right. Any of the kids who wear the T-shirt should be able to look off.
Oh, that's right. I had tried to write a paper on it at one point on this topic, but then decided I would just be adding more confusion to the already overabundance of confusion that was out there. So that paper never got written. Next on my list is some objections toward election and some answers to those. And again, I want to stress that it is important when we talk about this to remember that these are very often our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we shouldn't just beat them over the head. Sometimes it's unfortunate that they haven't received the right teaching, or maybe they don't understand, like Dan said, their own sinfulness, and they need to be gently led toward that. Now, it is a difficult doctrine to accept on a human level because it does not glorify men, which is what we tend to like. But it does glorify God. Most of the objections that people have toward the doctrine of election are pretty much absurd caricatures. People have set up a man of straw, or as Owen called it, a cloud man that they could easily blow away as they set up. So going right in, some say their objection would be that this takes away man's reason for doing anything. It takes away his responsibility. And we do deny this because God uses means to accomplish His ends. It's not as though someone could say, well, you know, if I'm one of the elect, then God will save me whether or not I do anything. If I'm not one of the elect, well, then I can't do anything about it either, so I might as well not do anything. Well, God uses means to accomplish His ends, but it is our responsibility to avail ourselves of those means as well. He requires us to search out the Scriptures, to test to see whether we are one of the elect, to go and preach the Word, not just think that everyone will be saved regardless of whether or not we preach or not. No, He uses those means, and we can be very thankful if He uses us to accomplish those. Another objection, which we somewhat addressed, was that it makes God the author of sin. But this is, again, not true, because even though God decrees everything, He is not the author of sin. He has permitted sin to come to pass. He has created beings He has allowed to fall into sin, but He has not caused them to sin. He has allowed them to act according to His own nature, to their own nature. Also, some would object that it takes away man's free will. But then I would ask, well, what do you mean by free will? Because is not God also a free being, a free person? And yet God cannot sin. So that constraint on Him, does that mean that He's not free? Well, no, it just means that He acts according to His own nature. So similar, those who fall into sin, they act according to their nature. Pink had the analogy of a book in his hand. If he holds the book up, you know, that book stays up there just because the hand is holding it. If he removes it, then the book falls. It's the same way with men. Unless God raises them up, unless He lifts them up, they will fall because that's their nature. It's their nature to fall. Or to remain fallen, I should say. Another objection is that God, the Scripture says that, 1 Timothy 2:4, God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, that doesn't just mean that God desires or wishes that all men would be saved and yet they are not. Because then you would have to ask the question, well, then is God dependent upon men, or is He changeable? Is He mutable? Does He have no control over these situations? Well, the answer, of course, is no. God is powerful. He is the one who has determined this. He has set the table for the banquet, yet no one comes. No, I'll leave it at that. I wanted to say also, I read this section here. One of the, I think, the evidences for the doctrine of election is that everyone does pray like a Calvinist. And there's a section that Spurgeon has from his sermon, Free Will, a Slave. He says, "You have heard a great many Arminian sermons, I dare say, but you have never heard an Arminian prayer. For the saints in prayer appear as one in word and deed and mind. An Arminian on his knees would pray desperately like a Calvinist. He cannot pray about free will because there is no room for it. Fancy him praying, 'Lord, I thank Thee that I am not like those poor presumptuous Calvinists, Lord. I was born with a glorious free will. I was born with power by which I can turn to Thee of myself. I have improved my grace. If everybody had done the same with their grace as I have, they might all have been saved. Lord, I know Thou dost not make us willing if we are not willing ourselves. Thou givest grace to everybody. Some do not improve it, but I do. There are many that will go to hell as much bought with the blood of Christ as I was. They had as much of the Holy Ghost given to them. They had as good a chance and were as much blessed as I am. It was not Thy grace that made us to differ. I know it did a great deal. Still, I turned the point. I made use of what was given me, and others did not. That is the difference between me and them. This is the prayer for the devil, for no one else would offer a prayer such as that. Ah, when they are preaching and talking very slowly, there may be wrong doctrine. But when they come to pray, the true thing slips out. They cannot help it. If a man talks very slowly, he may speak in a fine manner. But when he comes to talk fast, the old brogue of his country, where he was born, slips out." So I thought that was an excellent statement there. And it is true, when you hear people praying, they pray, you know, "Lord, please change the heart of my relative, of my friend or neighbor." Do they ever stop and think that that doesn't square with their theology? No. Christians do pray biblical prayers, for the most part. But lastly, I wanted to show some practical outworkings of this doctrine of election. It Ridgely said that there is no greater encouragement to humility than to realize that when no eye pitied you, a poor, miserable sinner, yet God singled you out of a ruined and undone world and brought you into the remnant that He has chosen before the foundation of the world. So rather than give us reason for pride, this doctrine actually does amplify, I guess, the humility that we should have. God chose you because you were a miserable sinner, not because you were anything special. He chose you because you needed to be chosen. So some other outcomes between the doctrine of election and God's decrees. Even though we don't often see what is the reason behind something, Yet we know that it is God's decrees that have caused this to take place, and that all of these work to His own glory and for the good of His people. So that gives rise to a calmness and a peace of mind. Also, since God uses means to attain His ends, this should cause us to attend on those means, such as prayer and preaching word, and hope that God will use us as part of His means to reach the lost, the unsaved, to reach His elect. And we are confident in this that they will have their effect. You know, I've heard some people say that they're a bit downtrodden or downcast because they feel that if it's their responsibility to convert people, to go out and preach the word and to change their hearts, well, what if they don't change? Did I just say something that was inappropriate or wrong? Did I say the wrong word and perhaps cut them off from the kingdom forever? Well, the Christian who understands God's election, who understands God's decrees, also understands that God will bring those people into His kingdom if He has so chosen them. Now, even though we should not without ground think that we are one of the elect, this is another implication, we also should not without ground think that we are not one of the elect. When I was young, I was part of a Nazarene church. This is probably back when I was 5 or so. And I remember asking my dad, what if I'm not one of the chosen ones? How do I get into heaven if I'm not? And I was concerned about that. That's probably not something I picked up from the Nazarene church. It must have been a scripture reading. But the encouragement behind that is that if you are actually thinking these things, if you are looking for the good of your soul, if you are concerned about offending God, if you feel remorse over your sin, these are indications that He has begun a good work in you. So we can feel encouragement over that. It is also encouraging to realize that according to God's decrees and His election, He doesn't just save you, He doesn't just justify you, but He also works that sanctification as well. So He who began a good work in you, Philippians 1:5-7, says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." So we can be confident that God will keep on working on us, even though it's sometimes hard to see that we have actually made any progress or that we are becoming more like Christ. And lastly on my list, if we are led to believe that we are genuine believers, then this should urge us to strive to do things for God's glory. If He has chosen you, if He has decreed that you should be one of His people, then that should lead us out of thankfulness to respond back to God and to work for Him. Now, I did want to read the Westminster Confession, chapter 3 and section 8, to wrap this up. It says, "The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel." So, again, rather than discouraging us, this doctrine does encourage the true believer to holiness, to piety, to personal godliness. It's very encouraging to me to realize that God is in control of everything and hasn't just, again, set things up that they might go however they will. But He does orchestrate all events. He is in control of my life and all of the events that take place. So the believer who believes these doctrines can be assured also of his salvation. Unlike an Arminian who might be afraid of losing his salvation, if it's him that turns the point that accepts God's salvation, then it could also be him that turns the point and rejects God's salvation. But this is not true. If God has chosen you, it is He who works in you and causes you to come to Him. And He does sanctify you and make you more like Christ. And that is the greatest encouragement of all to me. So are there any questions?
Good. That's a really good point. how God is sovereign in our sanctification as well as our initial conversion. Like, it's very easy to think that, you know, I was saved by grace initially, and now it's up to me to fight sin and, you know, battle through the Christian life and strength. We wear ourselves up.
Right.
This great comfort that even on a daily basis.
Right.
He is sovereign and graciously working in our lives.
Jeff?
I was going to only observe that you rightly stated that the doctrine of election is a reason for humility. Yet, because of our nature, as you pointed out, sort of roundabout way earlier, it often becomes a matter of pride.
So. Right. Yeah. Yeah, it is a humbling thing. It's that verse that says that God has chosen the poor things of this world, the despised things. Right. So it's not because you are wise or mighty, but because you were poor and really needed it.
That was the extent of my exposure to the doctrine of predestination and election growing up in public schools in Massachusetts. That, and Calvinist thought in general, was that a bunch of folks who thought that God chose people for salvation and that was benefited, or that was evidenced in a blessed life, not the least of which was financial gain. So it was all the wealthy who were in church that were elected. And there, that's Calvinism.
All right. Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer then. So, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we do realize that all of your decrees are from eternity and that everything that you have decreed will surely come to pass. We do thank you for your sovereignty and your majesty that controls all things and makes all things certain. We thank you for taking your elect out of the hopeless mass of humanity, and you chose those who you would set your grace upon and whom you would change into the likeness of your Son, whom you would sanctify. Father, we also thank you that you have secured their means of salvation. If it were just up to us, we would have no hope. I pray that you would teach us humility through this lesson, and that we might desire to know how to best fulfill your will and to honor and glorify you in all we do. We pray in your name, amen.